Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. We tried to take verses 4 through 19 last week. We accomplished 4 through 7. So we didn't do that great. So we're going to go through 8 through 19 today. And I'm excited because this passage just has so much in it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Well, it's a continuation of last week's sermon. Last week we started our sermon with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He has an essay called "The Weight of Glory," and as this is a continuation, it seems appropriate to start this message with that same essay, another quote from it in a different place. We're talking today about the fullness of the gospel. Well, before we get to C.S. Lewis, go back in chapter 2, go back to verse 4. He says, "I'm telling you these things," or "I'm saying these things, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." I don't want you to be deceived. And so he says in verse 6, he gives a command, "So walk in Christ. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him." Don't be deceived, walk in Christ. There comes another command in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive." Back up in verse 4, "Don't let anyone deceive you." Verse 8, "Don't let anyone take you captive." Going down further in the passage, verse 16, "Let no one pass judgment on you." Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you." He's using military metaphors, and that's the context. All of these verses do go together. He says you're in a battle, it's a military conflict, and your enemy is trying to delude you. He's trying to deceive you. He's trying to grab hold of your feet and trip you up. He's trying to take you down. He's trying to bring you with him behind enemy lines, and he's trying to make sure that you're a prisoner of war so that you're ineffective in the conflict as a warrior for Christ. And so this is what he's working through as he is presenting to these people just exactly what it is this is supposed to look like, where exactly this is going. And so he's tying it all together with these military metaphors. We only got through the first one last week. As he comes up to this part of his directives, as he comes up to this part of his commands, as he comes up to this part of his strategy, he's focusing in verse 8 on not being taken captive. And the whole point is we can't be taken captive because we belong to the one who's already conquered. And that's really going to be the metaphor that's going to govern this whole passage. And so as the one who wins, he has the spoils of victory with him that he offers to all who are in this conflict with him. And so he's going to be saying, listen, you have the fullness. Down in verse 9, the fullness resides in Christ, verse 10, and this fullness is given to you. You have the fullness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why would you want anything else? C.S. Lewis, in his little essay called "The Weight of Glory," says this: "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of those rewards that God promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but our desires are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what's meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're too easily pleased with the stuff that's down here when God has all of these things that He wants to give to us. And what's happening in this passage is people are criticizing these Colossian believers and saying, listen, you need to enter into these things. And he says, no, you've been given so much more, so much more. In this passage, Paul then is pleading with believers not to be too easily pleased. However, the stakes for this are far greater than merely the way in which we choose to amuse ourselves, like C.S. Lewis says, for a holiday, whether it's making mud pies or going to the seashore. What's at stake here is nothing less than a battle to define our highest pleasure. Dennis Prager has a book out. It's called Happiness is a Serious Problem. Sounds like a funny title, but it's deadly true. As we have the Declaration of Independence, it's written out for us, that to us belongs life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. That sounds like a trite endeavor, doesn't it? Don't worry, be happy. We've got songs dedicated to this. But what you define as your greatest pleasure will determine what you give your greatest efforts to in life. What you define as your greatest pleasure determines what you give your greatest effort to in life. And this is a deadly battle. This is for a war for your soul, a war for your affections, which comes down to a war for your loyalties. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we see that our loyalties will lie in one place, either with Christ or an antichrist, that is, a substitute Christ. Those are the only options. This is a battle for the affections of your soul. And Paul says it's either going to be Christ or it's going to be an antichrist. The choice is yours. Don't lose Christ by holding on to an antichrist, a substitute Christ. It's a deadly battle, and Paul employs military imagery to impress upon these new believers the seriousness of this battle that they stepped into when they pledged allegiance to Christ. The only way that anyone can escape the tactics of the enemy is by clinging to truth. And as they cling to truth, Paul invites them to look upward, because we cannot be pulled down if we keep looking up. So much in God's creation points us up, points us up, points us up. And that's the purpose of creation, right? And Paul says the thing that condemns mankind is that he started to worship the creature rather than the creator, the creation rather than the creator. But as you look at creation itself, creation is always pointing us up beyond creation, whether it's a tree or a mountain or the moon. Always our eyes are drawn upward to see that there's something more than this. Man has done it in architecture, in cathedrals. He makes domes and arches and vaults and ceilings, always with the impression to draw the attention up, to draw the attention up in worship to God. Because the fact remains that we cannot be pulled down if we keep looking up. And that's the message that Paul has for these believers. He says, listen, don't get caught up in the this worldliness of worship. Go to chapter 3. We're going to see exactly where he goes with this. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are where? Above, above, above. Look up, look up. Because when you look up, you can't get drugged down. You can't get pulled down. And that's what his goal is for them as he paints these truths. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that God provides his people three stabilizing truths in their position as insiders. We talked a little bit about how these philosophies, and he's talking about that there in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit. these philosophies that are being presented to the Colossians are insider tricks drawn into the heights, drawn into the depths of worship, drawn into mystical experiences, mystical expressions of spirituality. And so it seems that they're missing out on something in their spiritual lives by just holding on to Jesus. If they would do something more, if they would really get serious, they could enter into something more. And he says, listen, by being in Christ, you are in. By being in Christ, you are already as in as ever you can be. There's nothing more to be in. Jesus Christ takes you far deeper into the person, the experience, the reality of God than anything else possibly can. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes where? To the Father except through me. You can't access in any deeper than Jesus can bring you. And there's no one who can bring you as deep as Jesus brings you into your experience of God. Three truths that help stabilize us in our position as insiders. And he's talking to believers here, and the first is this. We have become conquerors, not captives. And this is where we're going to spend most of the time, because this is the longest portion of Scripture, and it's the metaphor that governs all of this passage. You have been made a conqueror, not a captive. So don't let anyone take you captive. The threat is that you would be taken captive. He says that you'd be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. He's not really talking about two different things. He's talking about a philosophy that deceives in the construct there in the Greek. It's a hollow philosophy that's empty and deceptive. And he's not really just talking about philosophy as a discipline. He's talking about philosophy as a deception. Literally, the word philosophy means philos, love of Sophia, wisdom, love of wisdom. And back up in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Jesus Christ is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. And so he's not against them loving wisdom, but he's against them loving wisdom so-called. So-called wisdom. And that's the idea of the term here. So-called wisdom. A philosophy that doesn't really produce wisdom, it just looks like it leads there. We need to remember that in this time, that everything that had to do with God, the world, the meaning of human life was called philosophy. It could refer to pagan religions. It could refer to the Jewish religion. It could refer to something that was not religious at all, just teachings about life. And so Paul says, don't enter into those things that look like they have the answers, but really are empty in there. Because what's going to happen is it's going to take you behind enemy lines and it's going to take you out of the fight. It's going to remove you from the battle, a battle for your soul, a battle for your affections, a battle for your allegiance to Jesus Christ. The tactics are these. He's going to say, don't get caught up in these things. And look at how he says it in verse 8. Don't get captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elements of the spirits of this world, not according to Christ. Three different times he uses this little preposition, according to. Kata, and it works a little bit differently each of the times that he uses it, but basically this preposition sets forth the source and the substance of this philosophy. The source of this philosophy is according to human tradition. This is a man-made attempt to garner and glean truth. Basically, it's man's attempts to get at truth without the revelation of God interjected in life. And so it has everything to do with common sense, reason, psychology, anything that would get them to the truth apart from the revelation of truth. It's human-sourced. It's human tradition. And so he says, don't buy into those sources of truth or their sources of wisdom, so-called, that have nothing to do with God's Word. Because they'll bring you so far, but they'll leave you so far short. And it seems that at this point, the Colossian believers have been mocked to some degree, left out, because of their holding on to Christ and not buying into the doctrines of the day. He says, listen, don't get caught up in that, because what you have is actually more, what they have is actually less. because what you have has been given by God. What they have is only founded in man. So it's sourced in man, and the substance is according to the elemental spirits of this world. The word here is stoicheia, and it has the idea of simply elements. The elements that make up the parts of a series. We talked a little bit about last week how this originally the term could mean the elements referring to wind, fire, water, all of these elements that comprise the world, the makeup of the world. Could be the ABCs. It means the basic elements. But this word had a kind of a special usage at this time. The elemental spirits, Harris writes, are usually identified with the powers and authorities up in 2:15. These demonic spirits whose aim is to enslave the human race. For Paul, these spirits are an integral part of this evil age. They function as masters and overlords of an unredeemed humanity, and they work through various means to hold their subjects in bondage. They're the elemental spirits that govern this world. They're the reality behind the reality that you see. There's a supernaturalism that's working beneath the naturalism of the materialistic world in which we live. And it's Platonic in nature, kind of a separation between the things that we can see, touch, taste, and feel, and the realities that are beyond. And so Paul says, all that man can give, as far as wisdom is concerned, is a truth that brings us so far because it's founded in man, and that keeps us from truth because it's actually demonic in nature. Anything that excludes this is demonic in nature, Paul says. And so he says, you can't afford this. You have no idea what's actually happening. It's not just that they're excluding this, but by excluding this, they're drawing you away from this as the authority of all truth. And so that's why it's so important to found our young people in the Bible, because as they grow up and go to institutions of higher education, higher learning, part of the philosophy of this world is to exclude the Bible from all higher learning, right? And that's demonic in nature, because by excluding this, the purpose is to draw away from this as the highest authority and understanding of life. And so Paul says, you can't afford this. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world. And the term is broad enough to include both supernaturalism, that is that spirit world that controls behind the scenes. It can refer to anything materialism, science, evolution that excludes God. It can include anything that's immaterial, reason, common sense, psychology, race, gender as determinative of and explaining life. Spiritism, a sixth sense or intuitions. Elitism, an economics or the oppression that defines the way the world works. If you're trying to define the way the world works any way apart from the Bible, you will be led astray. And so Paul's taken some time here to say, listen, get your eyes on Jesus. This is who Jesus is. And this is what Jesus means for you. And that's what he's drilling down on here for us in this passage in particular. Get your eyes on Jesus, because this is who Jesus is, and this is who Jesus is for you. He says the whole problem with this philosophy is it's not according to Christ. It's separated from Christ as its source. It's separated from Christ as its substance. And as such, it can never bring you into truth. So what is the truth? The truth, he comes down to in verse 9, is this. In Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. The phrase, one writer says, could be rendered, God in all his fullness resides in Christ in bodily form. And again, the beauty of the language and the way God has put this all together, he doesn't say that God's fullness resides only in Christ's body. The fullness of God resides in Christ and always has before he ever had a body. But now that he has a body, and he will forevermore have a body, that fullness of God still resides in Christ, but now in bodily form. You see what's happening just a little bit here? He says, you've got to be careful about this philosophy, because it's taking the stuff that you can see and touch and taste and feel, and it says there's a greater reality than that. This isn't real. There's the spirit world that's more real. And what Paul says is, Jesus Christ, who lives beyond the material, has entered into the material and is every bit as real as all of it put together. He's the one who unifies this world that you can't see with the world that you can see. In fact, he's bought it. He redeemed it. He governs it. He rules it. He owns it. And you live in it, and he's joined you here to bring you into that rule, that fullness, that authority, that insider with God position that you occupy in Jesus Christ. And so he says, the fullness dwells in Jesus, and his fullness fills you up. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in him, the one who's the head of all rule and authority. He's the one who is over everything. And he fills you up, not with deity, but go back to chapter 1, verse 27. He's talking about the saints. He says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. So the fullness of the Godhead resides in Christ. And where does Christ reside? In you. You talk about an amazing conglomeration, amazing admixture of the unseen and the seen, the visible and the invisible, the spirit world and the material world. Jesus Christ, in his fullness, has filled up you. Not making you a god, but giving you that divine nature, Peter calls it. Making you holy, partakers of that holy nature as sons of God, not just adopted, though definitely adopted, but those who have the Spirit of God residing in you so that you look like the sons and daughters of the living God. Not made gods, not made divinity, but you have the ability now to image the God that you were created to image. You can do this successfully because you have God residing in you. The idea is fullness or completion, sufficiency, satisfaction. A big term is fulfillment. The fullness of God resides in Christ, and you have been filled up. Your life is fulfilled in him. And now he's going to, for several verses, talk about what this fulfillment looks like. He says, in him your circumcision finds fulfillment. In Colossae, there's two different factions that are warring for the focus of these Colossian believers. There's the pagan philosophies that are trying to draw them away, and there's the Jewish philosophies that are trying to draw them away for something more, to enter into a deeper experience of God. Part of what the Jews were trying to get them to experience was circumcision, that you can't really become a part of the covenant unless you get circumcised. This is one of those biblical realities that pastors come to it that they kind of assume, and they want to tread on lightly and don't want to dive too deep. Just a note to parents. If you haven't talked through what this term means with your children, please do before they go off and somebody else has to explain this to them. If you don't know what circumcision is, talk to somebody that you trust. Assuming that you know what circumcision is, let's understand this picture just a little bit better. God gave circumcision back in Genesis chapter 17 with some very deep and profound realities that he's connecting. Circumcision speaks to an identity. It's a transfer to the inside of the covenant community. God said, if they're not circumcised, they're on the outside. They're separated from my people. This is the sign of the covenant. It defines their identity. It's a condition that speaks to intimacy. Circumcision takes place below the belt line. It requires an intimate exposure. It just does. And it speaks to this on purpose. Remember what happened when man and Eve were created? They were naked, and they were brought to each other, and they hid nothing from each other. As soon as they ate of that fruit, what happened? Their eyes were opened, and what did they try to do? They tried to cover themselves, right? What circumcision does is it opens us up. It exposes us to the eyes of God with whom we have to do. Everything, it says in Hebrews, are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him, and we are ugly. And He sees us in all of our ugliness, and that's on purpose. It exposes us and it draws us into sensitivity. It enables us to experience something profound. It's a sexual organ that is highly sensitive, and it's a profound experience, and it's meant to be, because the sexual experience always points to something more than the sexual experience. And He uses this sexual organ to help us to understand that this intimacy is a sensitive experience for which we've been designed by God, to be drawn into this closeness, this intimacy with God. It's a picture that speaks of purity. It removes all of that which poses a danger, both to self and to others. It's removed so that it can't draw the infection. It can't be unclean. It's discarded. And finally, it's permanent. When a male is circumcised, it's a procedure that can never be repeated. There's nothing to repeat. It's a once and done thing, and it can't be undone. And praise God, when you were saved, what God did was a once and done procedure that can never be repeated, and it can never be repealed. And so God uses this profound picture that's a little bit awkward sometimes to talk about, but He says, I'm doing this on purpose. And what I gave was a picture, but what you have is the reality. In Christ, circumcision has found fulfillment. So why would you go back to a picture when you have the reality? He says, you don't need that. You don't need that. You don't need the physical picture in order to experience the spiritual reality. It's sufficient because it's made without hands. It's done by God. It's sufficient because it's performed not in the flesh, it's performed on the heart. Look at there, verse 11. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of flesh. The idea is that when God circumcised your heart and you came in to know Jesus Christ as Savior, what He cut off, the excess or the foreskin of your heart, what God did is He cut away that old nature and He threw it away, the sinful man. As a believer, we've talked about this, we've changed our church constitution to reflect it in our statement of faith. We don't have two natures, a sin nature and a God nature. We've been made a new man. The old man has been dealt with and is dead at the cross. It's been laid to rest. It's been circumcised, it's been cut off, it's been thrown away. And we've been made something new. Now, we are really new, and we are wholly new, but we've not been made perfect just yet. We're in process. But we are really and wholly brand new. And so this leaves no room for this two natures theory. He says that's been cut off and it's been discarded and it's gone. You are brand new in Christ. You are a saint, in fact, he says. This leads him down to verse 12. You have the circumcision of Christ, or a circumcision of those who belong to Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God. So not only is circumcision find fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but your death, your burial, your resurrection finds fulfillment in Him. He uses the term baptism, and it presumes death, and it includes two aspects of the Christian reality. It includes burial, which means we've been removed from a previous realm. We've been taken from the realm of old life, and we've had to be buried, put away. When Giovanni was baptized here just a couple weeks ago, we had him in the tank, and we took his body and we dunked it down under the water, just like Jesus was buried in the grave. He was taken out of the realm of the living. That's the one aspect. But He didn't stay there. He was raised to newness of life. And so it's a removal from one realm and it's entrance into a brand new realm. He's come up out of that water. Jesus came up out of that grave, and He no longer has the life that's associated with the old realm. He doesn't have a this side of the grave kind of life. He has a that side of the grave kind of life. He has a beyond the grave kind of life that he gives to each one who enters into union with him. And it probably here speaks not just of the spiritual reality, but it does also speak of the physical experience. The word probably refers to the rite of baptism. He says this is an important part because it's an important picture that speaks to an important reality. Now, we just said we don't take circumcision to buy into the picture because we have the reality. But baptism is something that he said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And baptism is the picture now of entrance into covenant community that God has given for his people. It's a command. It's required. But the picture doesn't do anything for you. The picture, again, speaks of a reality that's accomplished fully in Christ. And so he says, this is what you have. You have the burial, you have the resurrection. You've been brought into a place where you can experience new life. So in verse 13, so you who were raised from the dead, but were once dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together in him. You have a new life that finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This isn't resuscitation, it's not revival, it's not a this side of the grave kind of life, this is a that side of the grave kind of life. This is new life because it's new creation. It's new creation life because it's new covenant life. It's been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's a life that anticipates fullness of life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is that kind of life. Where is it found? Not in mantras, not in side curtains, not with smokes and bells, and not with sacrifices, not in certain rites. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's a new life, and it belongs to you if you belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to you. He says down in verse 14, not only does your life find fulfillment, but your debt finds fulfillment. Your debt is fully satisfied in Christ. He says, he's made us alive together with him, verse 13, having forgiven us all trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That which was hostile to us is the idea. This section explains how God is just in forgiving our trespasses. God doesn't take my sins and just, well, let's pretend those don't exist. Let's hide those. God deals with my sin. God takes my sins that are a reality, and it says he nailed them to the cross. What's that picture? What's going on here? Basically, what's happening, this record of debt is a signed certificate of debt in which the signature legalizes it. Every one of us has our name affixed to an official document that says guilty. As God laid out the rules of life, we call them the Ten Commandments. God says, this is what I expect. No other gods before me. Well, failed. And you can go down the list and we fail each one. And in our failures, we are affixing our signature, condemned, 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 condemned. These legal provisions that we have failed testify now against us. It stands hostile to us. It actually, God's going to hold us accountable for every one of these legal demands that we have failed to meet. Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and done what? We've fallen short of that glory of God. We have been given as the image bearers of God the task of imaging our God by walking in the will of our God. We've failed. And our failure affixes our signature to the document that says condemned. It's this document then that God took and affixed to the cross. Remember when Jesus died? They affixed a placard above his head. The Roman way of crucifying the individual was to put above their cross the reason for which they died. The way in which they have violated the law. And taking that violation and affixing it to their cross means that this is the payment for this crime. And as that life expires, that crime now is removed from society. That crime has been paid in full. It's been taken out of the way. It's been removed because it's been dealt with in an appropriate manner. our sins weren't just taken out of the way as in, well, let's see, what are we going to do with these? Let's pretend they don't exist. God took those sins and he nailed them to the cross. I bear it no more. He can forgive me. He is faithful to forgive us our sins, and he's just to forgive us our sins because those sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ. Your debt is fully paid. Then he says, not only is your debt fully satisfied, but your enemies have been fully disarmed in Christ. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus at the cross. This speaks of the conflict that we're engaged in, but it also speaks of the conquest that Jesus has accomplished. And three pictures emerge here. Jesus disarmed the enemy, that is, to strip them bare. Jesus shamed the enemy, that is, to expose them in their nakedness, taking away their arms, taking away their cloaks, taking away their armor, and making them march through the streets naked. And then he triumphed over them, it says. And the idea there is to lead in triumphal procession. He's giving us a picture of what the Romans would do in defeating their enemies. They would take days to accomplish this. Plutarch writes of one of these events where a Roman general captured the king of Macedonia on the first day of this parade. 259 chariots displayed in procession, the statues, the pictures, the images taken from the enemies. On the second day, there's innumerable wagons that bear just the armor of the enemies. On the third day comes rows and rows and rows of the captives until you come down to the king's own slaves and the king's own children, and finally the king himself. And then you have the victor, the one who is triumphing and saying, because of me, these are nothing. I am everything, basically, is the idea. And that's what God did to the enemies of the cross in Jesus Christ. The whole point that Paul is getting at here is, you're conquerors. Because of Jesus, you are a conqueror. Why would you want anything else than what Jesus gives you? And be caught captive once again to everything that you've been freed from. We're going to move to verse 16, and we're going to move a little more rapidly. There's fewer verses to deal with here. But the second truth that helps to stabilize us in our position as insiders is this. We now hold the realities, not the shadows. We don't hold on to pictures anymore. We hold to the thing itself. So verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. And the idea is of somebody who's a deciding authority determining the outcome of a matter. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are simply shadows of things that were to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. He says, don't hand over to somebody else the authority to determine the outcome that you have, the position, the status that you have. Your status is an insider among God's people. And he's speaking to them as insiders. They themselves are a part of this triumphal possession because not only at the end of it does the victor come as the captain, but then comes his army. They've been parading all of the loot, all of the plunder, all of the enemy, and then comes the victors, and with the victors, all the spoils. And then he divides, at the end of this parade, he divides the spoils among his army, and he gives gifts to his men. That's what Jesus does in this triumph. And so he says, understand, you've been out on the field, you are marching down the boulevard as a part of this victory parade, and there's people who are standing on the sidelines and saying, they don't belong there. They don't really have that. He says, they don't have a position to judge. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They're not in a position to condemn you. They're not even a part of the parade. But you are. So who cares what they say? Don't let them become the judge of your position, of your status. And he says their tactic is to focus on diet and days, on your food, your drink, your festivals, your new moons, your Sabbaths. Now remember, when God gave these in the Old Testament, these again were deadly serious. A man could be killed for disobeying the Sabbath. And he was. He was out collecting sticks on the Sabbath day, and what did God say? Stone him, Numbers 15. If you didn't obey these, you were dead and removed from God's people. But all of those pictures have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't let them judge you with regard to these things. Understand what's happening. These are shadows. He's using, again, a technical philosophical term, going back to Plato, referring to the shadows and the forms, the things that are touchable and the things that are untouchable, visible and invisible. These are shadows. They belong to the shadow world. These days, these meats, these drinks, these Sabbaths, these festivals, all of that has been filled up. They were just pictures that were pointing forward to things that were to come. Jesus Christ now is the substance. That is, Jesus Christ fills up all of these pictures. He accomplishes all that the law demanded by those pictures, and he fills up all that the law anticipated in those pictures. Jesus has filled them up. He's the substance, and the word substance literally means he's the body. He's the embodiment of the realities that those pictures only pointed to. Jesus brings the real thing, is what he's saying. So you hold realities. You don't hold shadows when it comes to Jesus. You have entered into the veil. But not a veil that's made with hands. Not a veil that's planted on planet Earth. You have entered inside into the very presence of God himself because of Jesus. And that's where you'll be drawn. The last point comes in verse 18. We now know abundance, not emptiness. He uses another judge term up in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. And rather than determining the end of a matter or the product, this determines the process. This is the word for an umpire or somebody who's a referee. Whereas before he says, don't let them determine your status as insiders. Here he says, don't let them pass judgment on your experience of what true spirituality looks like. He says what they're going to try focus on is asceticism, worship of angels. And these two are kind of tied together, and there's two different options. What was happening at this time, there was these mystical religions, and they would worship the angels in hopes that the angels would take their prayers up to God. And the word for asceticism is humbleness or humility. We engage in humility. We don't go to God himself because we're not good enough to go to God. So we go to the angels in hopes that the angels will carry our requests to God. You have a high priest who goes right into God's presence. That's the access that you have. So don't worry about the angels. The worship of angels, it seems as though they were depriving the body. That word asceticism there is a good translation as well. Depriving the body so that they could enter into these heavenly experiences, ecstatic experiences. He says, listen, what they've entered into, keep reading there in verse 18, they go on in detail about visions. They've entered into visions which do fill them up, but look at the word he uses. It puffs them up without reason. They're puffed up with emptiness. They're like a bladder of a dead animal that's been hit on the road, and the thing starts to fill up with what? Nothing. Gas? You just want to not be there when the thing pops and explodes because it's not pretty. He says, what they've entered into is nothingness, and they're having big heads because of it. What you've entered into is everything. They're not in a position to judge you. You have Jesus Christ, and because you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. You have not a lack. You have not an emptiness. But you have the authority as sons of God to enter into your Father's throne room and make your requests before him. What an amazing truth. Paul says, why would you want anything else than this? He says this puffing up fills them up in their sensuous minds, their fleshly minds. They're not experiencing real spirituality. All they're experiencing is emptiness. The truth is they're cut off from the head, from whom the whole body grows with a growth that is from God. These umpires are cut off from the one who is able to provide judgment, the one who is able to provide perspective, the one who is able to provide that experience. He says they're cut off from that. They have no position inside because they are on the outside. But the point is, you're connected to this head. So don't connect yourselves to those who are disconnected. Stay connected to the head by connecting to the head, holding on to that body, holding on to Jesus Christ. So you hold fast, and the idea there is you seize, you white knuckle, you hold tight, because there's everything in this world that's going to want to pull you away from Jesus. Don't let him do it. And in contrast to the puffed up status of these unbelievers, he says, when you hold tight to Jesus, you hold tight to everything that brings nourishment. They're puffed up, but you're filled up. They're puffed up with emptiness, you're filled up with life. How does he do this? God connects to his people through the connections of his people. Look what he says there in verse 19. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The activity is God's. God is the one who creates the growth. He does this through the connections of the body, because the connections of the body connect us to Christ, from whom all of these blessings flow. I like what N.T. Wright puts down on paper. He says, it's no shame when a Christian finds that he or she cannot grow spiritually without the support and help from fellow believers. What's rather a surprise is that anyone should have thought that such a thing possible in the first place, let alone desirable. The new life of God's creatures, or God's Christians, is God's own life, and it's a life that's lived in community. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon in that Ephesians 4 passage. But do you see what's happening here? Paul says there's those who say you have to do more to experience more in your religious walk. You can't just hold to Jesus. You also have to get circumcised. You also have to follow the law. You also have to observe holy days. You also have to and have to and have to. He says, listen, you already, if you know Jesus Christ, you're an insider. You have access behind the veil. You have access to God himself. You are not a captive. You are a conqueror. You now hold not shadows, but realities. You now know not emptiness, but abundance and fullness. You have the very life of God being poured into you because of Jesus. And so he says, you cannot be pulled down if you're looking up. Because as we look up, we will be filled up. And that's the point. As we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, there is going to be so much that wants to take you by the heels and take you down. Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he can't do that, my friend, if you keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray.